Our scripture is found in the towards the back of the Bible in the New Testament, John 13, 21 to 35. After saying this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So while reclining next to Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, Do quickly what you are going to do." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the common purse, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
So last week we began the reflection on the Upper Room Discourse, looking at John 13 through 17. And it, as you know, it begins with the washing of the feet by Jesus. And this only takes place in the Gospel of John. The other three Gospels, the Synoptics, focus rather on the Last Supper. And that is what is shown to show God's love for us in Christ. In this gospel, it's demonstrated in the washing of the feet. But both move towards the same theme, that God loves us and he desires us to be with him. So we pick it up from there. And this unit really focuses on two declarations. And the first piece we have is the declaration of betrayal. So we see it in this one verse. After saying this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." So you can imagine this is a stunning revelation. This is a big change. Jesus has been washing the feet. It's a rather intimate picture. You just can imagine in a small room, and there's this kind of intimacy going on, and Jesus demonstrating his love, explains that this is an example that they are to follow. And then sitting back down, he follows that with this revelation. "One of you, one of my disciples, is going to betray me." That's the declaration. Note that Judas is not named at this point. He's never named. And we're also told that Jesus is troubled in spirit. So troubled is the same word that is used of Jesus before the tomb of Lazarus. And you remember that story when he goes and he's going to raise him from the dead. But he's troubled before that. He's troubled with all the agony. He's troubled with all the grief and the loss. And that same word is used. Well, here that same word, the same intensity, is shown as Jesus is troubled by the fact that one of his own, one of the ones that have been chosen by him, who have spent 3 years with him, one of these is going to betray him. Interesting, in Dante's Inferno, it's presented as a narrative and it's a work of fiction, but as you go down into this descending mountain, if you like, you engage different sins. And betrayal is one of the sins that is at the deepest, deepest position in hell, as Dante presents it. Betrayal. One of the ones who loves me betrays me. So that is a very strong word, and that's what we see going on here when Jesus is troubled. So then we see this dialogue taking place, and Peter, again, who is always the one who wants to defend Jesus. You remember in one of the other Gospels where Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross and die. Peter takes him aside and says, never, never will you do this. He wants to save the Savior. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, because what you are thinking of is actually not the will of God. And Peter's blown away by that. And so here again, Peter hears that someone's going to betray Jesus. So Peter jumps up, engages, wants action. And so he speaks to someone who the text calls the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple is right beside Jesus. So different commentators muse on who this might be. Some think it's John, the writer of the gospel. But others suggest it's Lazarus, because Lazarus is called in the Mary Martha story when Lazarus has died. They call to Jesus and they say, the one that you love is ill. And so that language is used of Lazarus, the one beloved by God. And that's one of the stories that happens just before this. So it could be Lazarus, could be John, and it really doesn't matter that much. But Peter talks to this individual, let's say it's Lazarus, and says, well, ask Jesus, who's right beside you, who it is. So Lazarus does indeed ask the beloved disciple, and Jesus says, well, it's the one whom I dip this piece of bread and give it to. That's the one that is the one who's going to betray me. But it's not real clear. And then the disciples never indeed figure it out. So that's what happens. And it's interesting to me that Jesus keeps reaching out to Judas all the way. So Judas is sitting, looks like, right beside Jesus on the other side. So we have Peter over here. We have Lazarus, the beloved disciple, right beside Jesus. And then Judas has to be close enough so that when he takes the bread, Jesus, and gives it to him, Judas is right there. So it looks like Judas is on the other side, which is the position of honor. Both sides are the position of honor in that culture. Lazarus on one side, Judas on the other. Jesus is reaching out. It's like Jesus before the meal says, hey, Judas, I want you to sit beside me tonight as we do this. You sit right here. Lazarus is here. You sit beside me here. And then when he takes the piece of bread and gives it to him, that's another statement of honor. In that culture, you are recognizing someone. So Jesus is reaching out to Judas all the way. You don't have to do what you're thinking about, Judas. Will you follow me? He's reaching out in love. Judas is walking his own path, and he's resisting, and he is saying no, but Jesus is reaching out to him, and he's reaching out to us, as we noted last week, all the while, wherever we are in our journey. Part of us wants to follow Jesus and follow God, and there's another part of us that wants to do our own thing, go our own way. We resist. We want God, we resist God. We want Jesus, we resist Jesus. And Judas is taking this to the extreme, and he's now thinking about betraying. It's interesting, earlier in the text, it tells us that Satan has thrown the idea into Judas's mind to betray Christ. We see that way back in chapter 13, verse 2. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. There's already been a little warning. But that statement, to throw, that doesn't mean that Judas is not accountable. Have you ever had something like that? You're in the midst of acting, and you're just kind of working things out, and all of a sudden some really stupid, kind of dark theme just enters your mind. Just like, wow, why don't you do that? You ever had something like that? And then you have to correct yourself and say, wow, where did that come from? Why would I ever do that? But the thought is there. And I think that's the same idea here. Satan has thrown this idea. Why don't you betray Jesus? This is not working out the way you hoped. This is ridiculous. Work for self. See how you can gain from this. And rather than saying and seeing it for what it is, Judas sits with it. And Judas is continuing to sit with it. That's his response. To the point where Jesus is right there. He recognizes what's going on. Judas knows that indeed he has been found out. Jesus knows what I'm thinking. And Jesus says to him, okay, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Jesus knows he's intent. He's not going to change his mind. Jesus has been reaching out to him all the way. But when it finally comes right down to it, Jesus is not surprised by this in the least. He knows what's in the heart of Judas. In fact, he says very tersely in the Greek, what you do, do quickly. Just what it is, go do it. And so the story begins with a contrast. There's this deep contrast between the beloved disciple, as John is writing, and Judas. The beloved disciple, let's just say it is Lazarus. Imagine Lazarus who has died. He's actually died and has been in the tomb for 3 days. Is he aware? Is he conscious? Is it just black screen? What's going on there? And then all of a sudden, he hears the voice of Jesus. And he wakes up. And he has to come out. All tied up, just barely being able to move. Imagine the power of that. So Lazarus has known what it's like to be touched by Jesus. Rob talks about being touched, feeling the energy, actually feeling the energy going up his arm. Wow. And Lazarus had felt that touch and that power to the extreme where he comes back to life. He is committed, man. He is committed to the light. He's committed to Jesus. There's no way Lazarus is turning around. And that contrasts with Judas, who has been chosen, who has been with Jesus for 3 years, who has now decided to leave from the light and go towards the dark. And we're told at the end that he goes out into the dark. It is night. And that's more than just a time reference. That's a metaphorical reference that Judas is turning into the darkness. And so we see the contrast in the text. Contrast between one who is in the light and one who is in the darkness, and in which road will we go? And that's a choice that we all have to face, and we continue to face it. We always have to keep choosing Jesus, because we can choose others. We can choose for self, clearly. And so the text begins with a contrast, and then it also is filled with tension. You can feel the tension in the text, right? What is Judas thinking? How is he turning against the Lord? Why would he do this? There's lots of tension in the text, and it comes down to this crisis of commitment. Will I commit and really follow Jesus? The temptation, the great temptation of the early church is apostasy. That's it. Will I stay true in the midst of all the persecution? Will I stay true? For 3 centuries, 300 years, that's the great temptation of the church when Christianity wasn't a recognized religion. Persecution could break out at any time. Will I stay true? Will we stay true? And so the tension is there for us to consider. And then thirdly, we have this reality of evil. John does not shy away from it. The devil is real. Satan is real. And he tempts us. He influences us. He is active in the world. We see that clearly. When people can go into an old age home in Yemen and handcuff individuals who are old and have no ability anymore to act, to do anything that would in any way be a threat, handcuff them and then take out guns and shoot them all in the head and kill them, and then kill 4 nuns who have devoted their life to take care of these individuals, that makes no sense. I don't care how you frame it. That is an action of evil. Where does that evil come from? Well, the Bible says there is a power of evil and a power that loves destruction. Loves it. Shoot them all. Kill them all. Good. Good. Destruction. And that reality is real in our world. And John writes about it. And so we have to recognize that that reality is real. And even for us in a relatively safe country of Canada, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God, right? Put on the armor. Recognize there is evil and defend yourself. How? You put on the helmet of salvation. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You put on the shoes of peace. You take up a shield of faith. You do all of these things. Why? Because there is a real battle going on. If we think there's no battle, we just open ourselves up for whatever. We open ourselves up for that little voice that says, why don't you do that? It makes no sense. Why don't you do that? Okay, well, maybe I will do that. And that starts a whole path, a whole new route. We have to be aware of that. So the story is presenting this in the declaration of betrayal. But the story doesn't end there. There's a second declaration. And now it's this statement of Christ being glorified. Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. You see the repetition of the word glory. And so the declaration is this statement. I have been glorified in the Father, and the Father is glorified in me. There's a declaration of that. So you feel how the tension goes away. There's a new air of peace. Why? Because the one who has betrayed me is gone, and now the room is just full of people who are devoted to Jesus, who is devoted to the Son. He is with those who really believe him and love him. They don't understand it all. For sure they don't do that, but they're devoted to Christ. There's no question about that. They are with him, and the tension just dissipates in the text. And Jesus makes the statement of glory. And so when we read that, it sounds rather theological. We don't really get it now, 2,000 years ago. Glory, 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 glory. But really, it's a statement that's acting as a summary, an inclusio statement that goes right back to the beginning, where Jesus says, I am now going to the Father. Having loved his own and who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. This statement of glory is the same way of saying that, just different language. I have glorified the Father, and the Father has glorified me, and I am returning to him. So what begins in John 13, it ends now with that unit, but it says the same thing but different language. The Father has been glorified, and I have been glorified in him. And it's pointing to what's going to happen. It's pointing to the cross. But Jesus is saying, as if the cross has already happened, I have been glorified. The Father has been glorified. The action has started. The one who's betrayed me has gone out into the night, and he is going to betray me, and I'm going to be arrested before this night is even over. The play is really gaining speed now, and Jesus says, I'm already glorified. I'm returning to the Father. But ironically, I don't have a slide to show this, but ironically, it happens through the cross. Jesus is glorified through the cross. That's how he returns to the Father. That's how the Father is glorified, that the Son of God, who was wrapped in light, in immeasurable light, the writers say in other units, this one who was before the Father, through his hand, the entire creation took place. This one will lay down his life for us on the cross, and that is how God is glorified. God is saying, man, humanity has so screwed this thing up so completely. My beautiful world is being marred, 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 but I love them so much, I am going to do something that will overcome this alienation and estrangement so things can be made right. How is it going to happen? My Son is going to come, and he will give his life for all of us that we might be restored. That is how Jesus is glorified. Through the cross. That's how the whole narrative continues to run. What we're thinking about through Lent and through Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ, that's how Jesus is glorified. It's a surprise. The disciples certainly don't get it yet, and even Satan doesn't get it. Satan thinks that he's going to get Jesus on the cross. I'm going to win this thing yet. And he's totally blown away when the Christ is raised and overcomes death, because death is the power to hold us down. But Jesus just blows it all away through the power of God, through the cross. And they only understand that later, right? Peter in a moment is going to say, no, man, I will stand with you till the bitter end. And Jesus says, you won't, Peter, because you're not able yet. You're going to deny me three times, right? Before the night's even over. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. You will not do it. You want to do it, but you won't do it. You're going to fail tonight. Why? Because Peter still doesn't understand. Doesn't understand. He doesn't have the wisdom to know what's going to happen through the cross. So that is what's going on here in terms of glory. It leads to Jesus saying there's a new commandment. In a way, it's an old commandment because the Old Testament talked about love, but the Old Testament said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, you know, that only works to a certain degree, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, how well do I love myself? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. And now the new commandment is, love as I have loved you. Big elevation. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have demonstrated the sacrificial love and the washing of the feet and will through laying down my life for you. Now this is the new commandment. And so the pivot point now is what Jesus has done for us. That's how we're invited to love one another. Wow, that's another story altogether. It represents Jesus' covenant with us. So we have a declaration of betrayal. We have a declaration of God's glory. And we're invited to hear this. And we see it demonstrated in the Last Supper. We're going to take communion in a moment. His love is demonstrated that way. His love is demonstrated in the washing of the feet. Your choice, my choice. Will we follow? Will we enter? Will we know the love and the experience of eternal life? Can you imagine that? That's such a beautiful thing. Paul says in Corinthians that we are passing from one stage of glory to another. Glory, 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 until ultimately we have the glory of the Son. Our future is so immense, so incredible. We'll look back on these days and just say, wow. Compared to where we are now in the glory of Christ, in a new age, eternal life, all those concerns I had in the old days, they're not that important compared to this eternal life in Christ. I've used before four types of people. This comes from another sage in a period before Christ, 500 years before Christ. Four types of people. People who are in darkness, who are moving to darkness. People who are in the light, who are moving to darkness. Judas. People who are in darkness, who are moving to light. And then finally, people who are in light and moving to light. We want to at least be in category 3 or 4. I might be in darkness right now, but if I'm moving towards the light, that's the most important thing. Move that way, man. Get out of darkness and move to the light. Better yet, if you're in light, let's stay in the light. Let's stay in the light and know more and more of His glory. That's the beauty of it, all right? But your choice and my choice is very important in all of this. So may we hear, may we say yes, and give God glory in Christ's name. Amen.